Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they will wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and will not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and the young men will faint for thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria and say, 'Your God, O Dan, lives, and the manor of Beersheba lives,' even they will fall and never rise up again." This morning, we have in front of us a desperate spiritual condition, a famine. None of us have ever lived through a famine, but these people did. And I'd like to draw your attention to a few points. Notice in chapter 8, verse 11, what is the source of the famine? What is the source of the famine?
There's no hearing of the words of God.
Okay, but before that, move backward. Where does the famine come from? The famine comes from God. It is God who actively sends this famine. And notice that he has a reason for doing it. "I will send a famine in the land." And the reason is they did not honor the word of God. They did not respect it or desire it. Notice also in verse 11, it's a specific kind of famine. What is the kind of famine that we read of in verse 11? The Bible. Revelation from God. Now notice that it says the hearing of the word of the Lord. Because even while God's word was physically present with them, there was a famine. And what was the result in verse 12? Look in chapter 8, verse 12. What's the result? What happens because God sends this famine so that even while they might be holding a copy of the Bible, they can't hear it? What's the result in verse 12? They're going to look for it. They're still hungry, so they're going to search for their food. They're going to travel and say, "Let me find a church." They're going to travel to Injerere and go to a church up there. And when they go to a church in Jerere, they'll be there for 6 months, but then they'll get offended. And so they'll leave that church and they'll go to a church in Madumbija. And they'll be there for 2 years and they'll sing on the worship team. And then a problem will come and the pastor will say, "You don't have my vision." And they're going to leave there and go to Elim. And then when they're done, they're going to just watch TV on their, they're going to watch pastors on their TV. And once a year, they're going to drive to Pretoria to go to a church. They're going to go all over. Why? Because God punished them by sending a judgment, a famine. God said, even while you're holding your Bibles, because you did not value your Bible, I'm going to take away your ability to hear it. This comes with the scarcity of Bible teaching churches. How many of you have tried to find a church that teaches the Bible but found it difficult? It's a famine sent by God. But he sends the famine also when we read the word but don't understand it. Because many of us have had light given to us. We've had the light come right up to us. God has said to us, I'm sitting before you, life and death, choose life. And we thought, well, let me go on with death, but I'll still carry this. I want you to notice something in verse 13 and 14. In that day, these fair young ladies and the strong young men will be thirsty and they're going to pass out from no refreshment. Look in verse 14. Who are these people? They are swearing by the sin of Samaria. The sin of Samaria was this. Amos is writing at a time when the kingdoms are divided. As soon as the kingdoms were divided, Jeroboam the king, we studied this last year, Jeroboam the king said, if they go to Jerusalem to the temple, they're going to leave my country and then I'll have civil war. I know what I'll do. I'll put an idol here in Samaria and I'll put another one in Dan. I'm going to put two idols up. Jeroboam did this. He put two idols, one at the south end of his country, one at the north end. The south end of his country was to stop people from going to the temple in Jerusalem. The one at the north of the country was to stop them from going to Syria, to the north, so that they would worship there. He said, no, I want you just to stay in here. And this is what Jeroboam said. You're worshiping Jehovah with the help of an idol. He told them that, and the people followed it. So the people still said that they were worshiping who? But they were breaking God's laws. And that's why in verse 14 he says, you young men and you young girls who are energetic for religion, I see this all the time in Valdezia. Young people dressing up and going to church to dance and get entertainment. They'll sometimes even carry their Bibles and they learn nothing. I know that because I give them lifts often. And when I do, I'll say things like, hey, do you know where, can you open to the book of Ephesians? And you should see them. We'll drive the whole time and they can't find what book? Because they've never opened. Or I'll ask, what did you study about today? And they don't even know what they learned because they didn't learn anything. There's a famine even while they're pretending to be religious. That's these young people. The pretty young girls, the energetic young men, rushing off to their idols, pretending to be religious. And that's the sin of Samaria. They think they're worshiping God. And Amos the prophet says, "You call what you call church, I call an abomination. I call it the sin of Samaria." And do you see what they say? Look, he even puts their words in here in verse 14. He mocks them in verse 14. You people swear by the sin of Samaria. And they didn't call it a sin. Amos is calling it what it is. It's like what I say when I talk about the prosperity churches. And I'll say to them, these are no more churches than an Islamic mosque. And I'll tell them that. You didn't go to church. You're not coming from church today and you didn't go to a church. You went to a religious gathering that worships the God of money and the God of comfort and the God of this world. That's what Amos does. He says, you young people, you think you went to worship. You didn't go to worship. You went to follow the sin of Samaria. But you say, oh, there's a God in Dan. You have your God talk. You talk about Elohim. That's the Hebrew word there. You talk about Elohim. You talk about your great God. When in reality, you have nothing. You say, the customs of Beersheba live. Oh, the ways and the culture of my religion is powerful. Even though you don't realize what's going to happen to them at the end of verse 14. They will fall and never rise up again. I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, do you have a famine in your own heart for the Word of God? Are you hungry for the Bible? Have you been offered the Bible, but really you only responded half-heartedly? Like a young man who's looking for work. He really needs a job. And a man says, I'll give you a job. I'll give you 250 rand a day. Is that enough? Oh, wow, that'd be great. Thank you so much. Then what I'd like you to do is, I'd like you to work right here. I'd like you to plow. And you just work here. And the boss comes back at 9:30. and find 9:30 in the morning and finds the guy resting under the tree and say, oh, are you going to work? Oh, I'm just taking a little break. Okay. Comes back at 11 and sees the guy still resting. Well, aren't you going to work here? I'm trying to be nice, trying to help you out. Oh, you know, this job's too hard. 250 Rand. He throws the pick down and walks off. That happened to me at Elim. Twice. At least twice that I can remember, maybe more. I asked him, plow up the ground and plant grass, and I'll pay you more than the average daily wage. That's back in 2009 or so. The one time the man came to me and he said, I haven't eaten anything. Oh, I said, I'll help you. Here's bread, here's some fruit, and then I'll give you a job. I want you to plow this and plant grass for me, and then you do that. And by 10 o'clock, he quit. I said, no, you said you're going to work. He said, you're starving. I give you food, you want to work? No. Is that what's happening in your heart spiritually? Are we not that way with the Bible? How much do we love the Bible? How much do we read the Bible? Our great problem is we have no godly desires for the Word of God. We have weak and half-hearted and petty desires. We hear a sermon and say, yo, that's good. And we count that that Bible will be enough for the week. May God save us from this. You see, the Bible is more valuable than gold. It's more healing than any medicine you could take. And if you would go to heaven, you cannot find anything more vital than just reading the Bible. And the true status of most people's faith shows in the devotion they give to the Bible. Friends, the Bible is a big book. It is 611,000 words. That's a large book. And more than simply being a large book, some novels are larger than that. But it's a large book with heavy subject matter. It's a large book that talks about very serious things like what we just read. It's a large book that talks about history and prophecy and philosophy. The Quran is 78,000 words. Do you hear those words? 611,000 for the Bible. 611,000, 138,000 for the New Testament, if you're writing, if you care about these things. 78,000 for the Quran. There's the Quran, there's the Bible. The Bible is 8 times larger than the Quran. And if you count all the parts of the Quran that repeat, then it would be even smaller. The average book, a 250-page book, is about 75,000 words. That means that when you read the Bible, you're reading about 8 to 10 books. Serious books. Let me ask you this question. Do you read the Bible? Most of us think that reading is pronouncing the words. That's not reading. Reading is this, meeting with the mind of the author. That's what reading is. It is meeting with the mind of the author. If you have met with the mind of the author, then you have read. And if you've not done that, you haven't read. Which is why sometimes when we go to read our Bibles, we finish and say, "What? What did I just read?" You didn't read even though you think you read. Because reading is a meeting with the mind of the person who wrote. Mortimer Adler, in his excellent book, How to Read a Book, gives 4 levels of reading. The first kind of reading is to understand the main point. And the last kind of reading is when you are able to compare all the thoughts inside the book with thoughts outside the book and judge them together. So this morning, I would like to give you 10 principles for reading the Bible. 10 Principles for Reading and Understanding, the greatest book that is ever written. The book that has changed the world more than any book, by far more than any book in the history of the world. In fact, the tiles below your feet even owe themselves to the Bible, because it's the Bible that created the economic system that made such amazing wealth in the last 300 years. The cell phone you're using in your pocket came from the economic system created by this book. The educational system that your children are learning in began in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Or even further back in Genesis, when Abraham is said of Abraham, "I know him, he will teach his children after him." This is the greatest book in the history of the world. But most of us do not know how to read it. So here's my main point. It is this. If we would be born again, and if we would see our children be true Christians, and if we would have any success or stability here on this earth, and if we would have full assurance that our names are in the book of life, we must learn to read the Bible. So let me give you 10 rules for reading the Bible. I'll tell you up front, numbers 1 through 7 will go much more quickly. Numbers 8, 9, and 10 will take more time. Does anyone need a pen as we start? Number 1, begin with a bias toward humility. The first rule for reading your Bible, and the reason many people are never enlightened, is because they start with the wrong glasses. If you would ever understand the Bible, you must start with this, with wearing these glasses. And the glasses are low before God. Last year, we did 22 sermons, or the year before, 22 sermons on the doctrine of humility. I would encourage you to go and look those up. You can find those on the website under humility. And why did we spend so much time? Because that is the entryway to the Christian faith and the entryway to the Bible. What was our definition for humility? It was this: to be low before God. Simply being low is something like depression. Simply being before God is rebellion. But to be low before God is the Christian grace of humility. James 4, verse 6. The second sermon that I preached in that series was from that passage. And it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to? God only reveals himself and his word to the humble. The Bible is a locked book until you bring the key of humility. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. Isaiah did not get any revelations from God until he was humbled in chapter 6, verse 5. Jeremiah did not get revelations from God until God humbled him and he said, "Oh my God, I am but a child. I cannot speak to them." When he was humbled, he was given. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, when Ezekiel saw just the beginning of God's revelation, he fell on his face as a dead man. In Daniel chapter 9, he wanted to understand the Bible, and so for 3 weeks, he fasted as a 70 or 80-year-old man. 70-year-old people, when they fast for 3 weeks, might endanger their health. And Daniel said, "I'm going to do it because I want to hear from God." And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, he humbles himself for 3 weeks, and then he prays and confesses, and at the end of his humility, God reveals himself. Hosea 1, verse 2, before we have the book of Hosea, what happens at the very beginning of the book? Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, God says to Hosea, "I want to give you revelations, but before I give you revelations, I want to humble you. Go marry a prostitute." How would you like that, young men who are 24, 25, 26, 27? You've got all these dreams. You're going to have a house and a family and a job. And God says, "I want to speak to you." What a blessing. I've got my whole life before me. And God himself wants to talk to me. Yes, before I talk to you, go marry a prostitute. He humbles Hosea before the revelation comes. John the Baptist lived for 33 years in the desert eating locusts and wild, I'm sorry, 30 years in the desert eating locusts and wild honey. He didn't have a nice house on Kleinan Street. He didn't live in Newtown. Peter was humbled. Remember? Though everyone forsakes you, I won't forsake. Get behind me, Satan. Well, but I won't give up on you. Before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. He went out and wept bitterly. 2 months later, God gives revelation to that man. Paul went into the backside of the desert in Arabia for 3 years before God gives him the epistles. Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility. Don't expect the honor of understanding God's word. He does not let everyone see his secrets. Like in the book of Song of Solomon, only the groom gets to see the bride. God only reveals his treasures to those who are humble. Luke 24:45. Remember, it's after the resurrection. Jesus is walking on the road with those people. And it says, they say, haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth who died? And Jesus says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe everything the prophets wrote. Do you see? He puts the problem inside them. He says, you fools and people who have slow hearts. And notice that it's a moral problem, not a mental problem. Our problem with reading the Bible is not that, well, I just don't know what these words mean. Our problem is a heart problem. Oh, fools and slow of heart, Luke 24, verse 25. And then at the end of the chapter, when he's done walking, as they're talking with him, he says, then he opened their understanding so they can understand the Bible. Brothers and sisters, you're going to have to go right to God and say, I can't get the Bible. The reason I don't read the Bible is because I don't love the Bible. The reason I do other things is because I love those things. I've got such a bad and twisted heart. Go open my eyes so I can understand the Bible. And that leads us to our second point, our second rule. Pray for understanding. Psalm 119, verse 18. I know Isaac knows this because he prayed it a few weeks ago in our prayer meeting. Does anyone else know Psalm 119, verse 18? Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. Go right to God and pray. Open my eyes. I hear the pastor preach about these things, but honestly, when I read it, I fall asleep. I hear them say all this and I can't even understand. Why don't you start by saying, oh God, show me, open my eyes. He'll hear you. Children, do you sometimes read and say, I don't get that at all? If you go to God and ask, you will find that he's kinder to you than your father. Because a father at his core is a provider. And the heavenly father is the best of providers. Go and ask him. He'll give you. Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19. We won't look there, but it's just a prayer. A prayer from the Apostle Paul. And when he prays, what does he pray for the Ephesians? He says, I pray that you would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of their hearts would be opened so they would know the greatness of their calling and the exceeding power that works in them, just like raising Christ from the dead and the riches of their inheritance in the saints. Do you see? The prayer is what? That they would know and understand, the eyes of their heart would be opened. Go and pray that. You will find if you pray that from now until December. I know. I've seen it happen in my own heart. I've seen it happen in my wife. Over the past few years, I have told her repeatedly, Amy, it's as if you are a flower opening up in front of me, because she has devoted herself to Bible reading more in the last 3 years than at any time in our 16 years of marriage. And I have seen her growing in her understanding of the Bible. How is it? It's because God's answering the prayer. Oh, open my eyes, the eyes of my heart. Give me wisdom and understanding and of this revelation. He'll do that. I've seen it in some of you. That man in the back. That man right there. My son. I've seen these prayers answered. I've seen it in Brother Nyalungu. I've seen it in my own heart. How many times do you need to see the answers to prayer all around you before you'll ask for the same thing? Go and pray. Number three, read consecutively through each book. Brothers and sisters, it is very foolish to grab snatches out of a big book and think that you will understand it. I read books, not nearly as many as many godly pastors, but I do read books. I try to read about 24, about two per month. 24 to 30 per year is my average. I try to read about two a month, sometimes three. I like reading books. I like reading big books. You cannot open a 600-page book on amillennialism to page 150 and understand what's happening. But that's what people do to the Bible. The Bible's more complicated than Sam Storm's book. And you think you can just, well, I'll just open to Psalema 23. And you think you're going to understand what it means that the Lord is your shepherd when you haven't read anything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You haven't read Revelation where the shepherd is the lamb. How are you going to understand what he's saying in Psalm 23 or anywhere else in the Bible when you pitch? You'll never understand the Bible. It's a famine, and God will send it on you, and he will keep you pecking like a hen pecking through the desert until that form falls over and dies. Read consecutively through each book. What book should you start with? 1 John. If you are not converted, or if you are unsure of your salvation, start with that book. If you have not read the Bible before, start with that book. It's very small. You can read it in an hour, but you'll see what happens. You'll read for 10 minutes and say, I think I'm going to stop. Why is that? Where did that come from? You say, I thought that was just me. No, that's all of us. Read that book. Start with that one. And just go right, read every verse until you come to the end. And when you come to the end, start again because you really didn't pay attention. And when you've read it 10 times, see if you can close the book then and say, this is what the book is about. See if you can put it in your own words. Start with 1 John. Short book with tests of salvation. Or if you've done 1 John, then go to Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts. Luke is the story of Jesus. Acts is the story of the church. If you want to understand the book, then start with tests of salvation because it's short and understandable. Number two, go read about Jesus in Luke and then read in the book of Acts. Unless you have a good reason, follow your church's schedule. We put out a Bible reading schedule. I'll give you one today if you want it. Follow your church's schedule because Hebrews 13, 17, 7 and 17 says, God has given you elders in the church to watch over your spiritual lives. I devote myself to you. So unless you have a good reason, eat the food I'm cooking. Follow the book until you finish it. Many false teachings happen because people grab verses out of context. Number four, choose the same time each day to read. Number four, choose the same time each day. Habits form the soul's affections. Your heart begins to love what your mind and body begin to practice. There is no better way to raise our soul to honor than by repeating the same traditions or habits or practices. We call that a culture. And when you read your Bible the same time every day, what you're creating is a Christian culture. Choose the same time each day so that you can teach yourself this is really important. When we do the same thing every day, we're saying nothing's more important than this. That cup of coffee, that conversation, that talk. This is the way every morning, this is the way I do things. You're saying that's really important to me, and that's fine. Things have to be important to people, but make the Bible the most important. Morning reading places the Bible before our minds before we go to the day's work. I want to recommend morning reading. It's not a sin if you read at night, but I want to recommend morning reading. Morning reading puts our minds on the Bible before we go out to the world. It's as if washing your hands before you eat. Or it's like reviewing the test before you go to write it. And drowsiness and exhaustion usually come if you read at night. Many places in the Bible encourage morning spiritual devotion. Like Mark 1, verse 35, Mark says of Jesus, rising up a great while before day, he went into a private place and prayed. And I'll remind you, if you read verse 29, that's Mark chapter 1, verse 35. But if you read verse 29, it says he stayed up late the night before, healing every single person. So he's up late, but he still gets up a good while before the sun rises to pray. If the Son of God found that a priority, how much more should we? Number 5, mark your Bible. Let me give you 6 rules for that. The least helpful rule, I'll start with the least helpful practice. What is the least helpful thing to do in marking your Bibles? Here it is. Underlining the whole verse. How many of you in your Bibles, you have a verse or more underlined? You have that? Why did you underline it? Because when you read, this is what, something happened like this. Who? Who? So when you said that, who? Oh, you thought, let me underline it. That's not wrong to underline. My Bible is filled with things that are underlined. But I'll tell you this, when I read my Bible again and again, the underlined verses don't help me. That is, the underlining of the verses rarely helps me a second time. Rarely. Let me tell you what helps me. Let me give you 6 rules. This has helped me amazingly, and the best one is the last one. Number 1, codes. I use codes like DG. Anytime I find the doctrines of grace, I put DG. Or you can do 5S, not 5G. 5S for the 5 solas. Anytime you find Bible alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, or to God alone be glory. That's the gospel. Anytime you find the 5 solas, put a 5S. Or if you really want to be advanced, you can put the abbreviation for the sola. So if it's Bible alone, BA. Christ alone, CA, etc. Mark your Bible with codes. I like to use TD for total depravity. So my Bible now has these codes. Second C. Can anyone guess what that is?
Second.
Yeah? And then I use this one for many years. I don't use it so much anymore, but maybe this will be you. What do you think the arrow up and the arrow down mean?
Transfiguration.
Nope. Prayer. Verses on prayer. I speak and God answers. And you can come up with many more codes for yourself. Number 2, second rule for marking your Bibles, note cross-references. When you put cross-references, just use the word CF. CF means the Latin word confer. Confer, it's a Latin word. And in English, it means compare. CF means cross-reference. And for years, I struggle with CF, cross-reference. Why doesn't it say CR? You can write CR if you want, but traditionally, this is what most people put in books. CF, like NB. I still don't know what NB means. Does anyone know what NB means?
Nota bene. Not Latin.
Hey, that's it. I'll give you, you give me. It's a give and take.
Not well.
There you go. Hey, thank you. I've never used NB in the U.S., and I came here, I see it everywhere. What does that mean? I should have looked it up. Thank you. CF means confer or compare. Compare it. So if you're reading a verse, you say, wait, that sounds like this other verse. Then put CF in your Bible and mark the other verse so that you can compare the two. Note the cross references. Number 3, this is what I do. You don't have to do this, this is what I do. Box the commands. I put a box whenever I see a command. Not every time, because in, for example, 1st and 2nd Timothy, it will just be filled up. But if you're reading a passage and the command will help you, then put a box around the commands. So, for example, give your bodies in Romans 12, verse 2. Box around give. And then that's the first box in the whole book. You're flipping through the book, there's one box. And then after that word give, chapter 12 to 16 of Romans, it's filled with boxes. Box, 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 box. But it will help you then. What do you learn from that? Chapters 1 to 11, there are no boxes. After chapter 11, chapters 12 to 16, it's full of commands. Right there, you're learning how to read your Bible. Oh, the first half is not commands. The second half is full of commands. Number four. number four. Draw a line between the pronoun and the antecedent. A pronoun is he, she, him, her, it. And sometimes you don't know who the he is. I often in my Bible, anytime it's not clear, circle the he, draw a line. I'll draw a line right through the words, right up to the next place that it refers to. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, it says he. Sometimes the he is God, the Father. Sometimes the he is Jesus. So I circle the he's and draw lines and mark down. Aha, this he is Jesus. This he is the Father. This is Jesus. This is the Father. You need to know who the he's are. And the she's and the hims and the it's and the them's. We have to be able to understand that. I did that for you just in Amos 8, verse 14. They that swear. Who's the they in verse 14? Right back to the young ladies and the young men in verse 13. You got to understand those things. Number five, number lists. That is, write down numbers for the lists. My time is going to run, so I can't give examples of this, but this morning we read in our creed, Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, many commentators believe that that was a song that the early church was singing to one another. So we have hymns. We also have one of the earliest songs in Ephesians chapter 1. There's another one in Philippians chapter 2. But if you'll notice in the creed that we read, you can open in your books if you want, and you look in there, and there's a list of blessings. There are at least 8 blessings, and you can just in your Bibles put a number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Listing things has been so helpful. Sometimes God will give us a list of consequences. If you don't read your Bible, then this and this and this and this and this and this. Or in Psalm 19, read your Bible because there's 6 reasons. When you read Psalm 19, you number those reasons. Dun, 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 right down through. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a list of benefits that come from the cross of Christ. The next time you read Ephesians 2, put numbers on the side. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And you'll never forget. And when you pray, you'll find that you pray with understanding. Oh, I've never thanked God for this particular benefit that Jesus did for me. Mark those down. Number six, last one and the most important in my understanding, circle repeated words or phrases. Repeated words or ideas, circle them. All through my Bible, in passages, if you want to understand, the clearest way that someone communicates is by repeating the word or the idea. So in the book of John, does anyone know the word that is repeated 93 times? How many of you knew that before I told you? Wonderful. Go to your Bibles and find the words that are repeated in each book and circle them so that if anyone at your funeral picks up your Bible, they can tell, ooh, this guy knew the main point of Galatians. Circle those things and you'll find you understand the Bible. Many of us don't understand the Bible, and that one rule, if you just did that one thing, it would revolutionize the way you read the Bible, especially the New Testament. Just circle every time you find the word law in the book of Romans. And what you'll find is that there's a few references of law, but in chapter 7, it's over and over. I think it's 30 some times. So chapter 7 is teaching the law. We can understand that if we devote ourselves to it. Number 6, look for the logical message and story as you read. There is a single message on the whole Bible. Look for that message. There's a single message in the New Testament. Look for that message. There's a single message in the Old Testament. There's a single message in the book of Ruth. There's a single message in Matthew. Let me ask you this question. Could you put the whole Bible into one sentence? Tell me the story of the whole Bible in one sentence. Can you do it? Then you need to read more carefully if you can't do that. Can you tell me the story of the whole Old Testament? Old Testament in one sentence. There is a story in the Old Testament. And it stands alone. Read the Old Testament that as you're reading it this year, say to yourself, I'm going to find out what the main point of the Old Testament is. And on the book of Genesis, I'm going to write it up there when I discover it. Number seven, that's the next one. Write themes above each book and each chapter. Keep the themes short. Choose a theme that captures the main idea and distinguishes this book from the other 65 books. So when you're reading the book of Joshua, you write down work and war. Work and war. You're reading the book of Judges. You write down the cycle of sin. You're reading the book of Ruth, providence and virtue. You're reading the book of Matthew, the king and his kingdom. You're reading the book of Acts, the story of the church. Or you're reading the book of 1 John. Several of you have read 1 John recently. Can anyone tell me what's the main point of 1 John? One word or two or three words? It's a few words. Okay, knowing if you're converted, or tests. Tests of salvation, tests of conversion, certainty, confidence. My point is this, brothers and sisters, when you read a book, ask yourself before you move on, what was that book about? If you can't answer that question, why are you moving on? You haven't read. Reading means you understand. You met with the author. If you didn't meet with the author, why move on? That's like you take a bite of meat, you chew it twice, spit it out, and take the next bite. You're going to die that way. Sooner or later, you've got to swallow. Number eight, and now these get into the longer rules. As I told you, I'm going to go quickly. May the Lord help us here. Number eight, search for the author's original meaning. Now, let's get into some more important rules. Search for the author's original meaning, especially in the Old Testament. Go with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Search for the author's original meaning. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in the future. How many of you have heard that verse before? Heard that verse? How many of you have heard people preach on that verse and say, God knows he's preparing something great for you. He's going to do something great for you. Has anyone asked, what did Jeremiah think when he wrote those words? Well, it's not difficult. You can tell if you just read from verse 1. Look at verse 1. These are the words of what? A letter? Chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of a letter. Who's writing this letter? Who's he writing to? All these people who have been stolen from their country. Jeremiah is writing as if Zimbabwe brought their army in here, they captured all the South Africans, they killed millions of South Africans, and they took millions of South Africans captive to Zimbabwe. Jeremiah is still living in Pretoria, but Pretoria is wasted and destroyed. The roads have been bombed, the people are dead, the hospitals are closed. There's 200,000 people. It looks like a ghost town. Jeremiah is staying in the ghost town. And he writes a letter to the people who are living as slaves in Zimbabwe. What does he say to these slaves? Does he tell them they're all going to win the lottery? Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all those who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem. Why don't people preach on verse 4? Why don't they ever say, God is going to send you away to Zimbabwe. He's going to throw you in the ocean. He's going to destroy you because of your wicked sin. Why don't they preach verse 4? They skip verse 1. They skip verse 4. They jump to verse 11 and say, God's going to make you wonderful. He's not going to make you wonderful at first. Look what he's going to do in verse 4. He's going to carry you away and make your life miserable. You're going to lose from Jerusalem and go to Babylon. Verses 5 and 6 and 7, he tells them, you guys, you just get comfortable staying in captivity because you're not coming out anytime soon. Verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried. You better try to make Zimbabwe a nice place because you're not coming home. Why don't we hear that preaching? Why don't we say, you know what, you're having a hard time? Just get used to it because it's not going to get better. We don't hear preaching like that. Keep going in verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners that are in your midst deceive you. Do not listen to your dreams. Why don't they ever preach on verse 8? Don't listen to your prophets. Don't listen to your pastors. Do not listen to your dreams. Those same people preaching on verse 11 will say, oh, I had a dream. God's giving you a dream. They will preach on dreams. 3 verses earlier, it says, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not the right thing to do. The prophets are lying to you. The pastors are lying. How can you tell the pastor is telling the truth? Because he says things you don't want to hear. That's if you just want a pretty simple way to tell the true pastor from the false. Verse 9. What do? These guys, they prophesy falsely to you in my name. Oh, they talk like Christians. You will think they are Christians. Look at verse 9. They prophesy in my name. I did not send them. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years have finished at Babylon, then I'll come back to you, and then I'll perform my good words toward you, then I'll cause you to return. How many years?
70.
Why doesn't anyone preach the verse before verse 11? They don't know how to read their Bibles, and they don't want to read their Bibles. They will shout for an hour about how God's going to give you a job. You're going to be driving a Toyota Fortuner. Why don't they tell you it's going to be 70 years, you're going to die, your kids are going to die, your grandkids, maybe something good will happen to them. But all you're going to live and die in misery because you're wicked people. That's the message. And then God says, yes, I have good plans for your grandkids. Now, I'm going to do something good for your grandkids because I'm a good God. But you're so wicked. You're going to live in captivity because you did not obey my word over and over and over. I gave it to you. And you said, it doesn't matter. And even now, when we go home, what will we do with the rest of our days? Will we be back at night? Well, how much time will we spend reading the Bible? Number 8, search for the author's original meaning. When we read the Bible, we have to ask, what did this mean to the people who were hearing it? Now notice this also. Some prophecies in the Bible have 2 fulfillments. This goes back to the original author. You need to notice this, and this is especially for some of you who are serious Bible students and you're reading carefully now. Sometimes when you read, especially in the Old Testament, you're going to read a prophecy and it will be fulfilled 2 times. Like Psalm 72 is fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, and also in Jesus, David's greater son. That's Psalm 72. If you just read it, you can see. 2 Samuel 7, David gets a covenant. God comes down and makes a covenant with David. David wants to build the temple. God says, no, don't build the temple. But instead, I'll make a covenant with you. I will build up your house, and your son will sit on your throne. And then it says this, your son will rule forever. Who is David's son that was king after him?
Solomon.
Solomon really will come. But will Solomon rule forever?
No.
So it's talking at first about who? And it's secondly talking about who? And it's really not tricky. You don't need to have a special PhD. Here's what you do. It's so simple. It's just like this. If it sounds like Solomon, then it's probably talking about
Solomon.
But when it starts to sound like Jesus, it's probably talking about
Jesus.
And if you just read it carefully, you'll see. Here's another one. Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name?
Jesus.
Who's that talking about? Jesus, because Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, that's talking about Jesus. But did you know in Isaiah 7, verse 15 and 16, it says, before your child, whose child? That child. Before your child will be old enough to talk, I'm going to destroy Damascus and Samaria. The very next chapter on the very next page of your Bible, it says the child was born just like was prophesied in Isaiah 7. That Isaiah 7:14 refers to Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the longest name in the Bible. Who is the prophecy about? It's about Isaiah's son, Meher Shaul Hashbaz. And it's also about who? Sometimes there are prophecies that are fulfilled twice. Isaiah 14 speaks about Satan. But if you read it, explicitly says this is the king of Babylon. It's clearly the king of Babylon, but it's also Satan. I will ascend up on high. I will make my throne greater than God's. I will rule all the world. That's Satan, Isaiah 14, but it's also the king of Babylon. In a similar way, scriptures that are written to Israel mean something for that nation. Brothers and sisters, we must get this in our hearts. We must understand that scriptures that are written to Israel mean something for Israel. But there is also a general principle that can apply to God's people in the church. Here's another famous verse. Oh, we have to do this very quickly. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you will. How many of you have heard that verse before? And they want to shout, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Again, read the context. Who is it talking about? Israel, the nation of Israel. Read the history of Israel. Since Israel became a nation in 1948, they have tried to attack Israel at least 3 times. Some histories say 5 times, depending on what you count as a war. There have been at least 3 wars against the nation of Israel. In each time, Israel was outnumbered 10-1. And in each time, Israel crushed the enemy immediately. There's one, it's called the Six-Day War. Guess how long it was? It's amazing that in 6 days, Israel crushed the enemies. Actually, they didn't win in 6 days. They won in about 8 hours. Because within 8 hours, they had demolished the Egyptian Air Force. And they just took the rest of the week just to clean things up. How can that happen that a country that is this small, surrounded by a sea of enemies, filled with oil money and weapons, the countries around them. Israel doesn't have much oil. It's the countries. How can that happen? Isaiah 54 verse 17. It's right there. People don't care to even read the context, and they certainly don't read history. But if they did, they would see the meanings. Now, in another sense, it is true. The right way to preach Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you will prosper, would be to say, God has promised that if you are one of his children, even though sin will tempt you, you will win over sin. The enemies of our soul, Ephesians 6, verse 12, for the weapons of our warfare, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual rulers in high places. Our enemies are not the neighbor or these. Our enemies are our sins, which is why Jesus says, pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. What's the last request? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Save me from sin. That's the prayer. The enemy today is your sin. It's your lying and your laziness and your lust and your disinterest in God. It's your self-righteousness. You're calling yourself a Christian when you're still a carnal goat. That's the sin. And if you're one of God's elect, he'll save you from that. Number 9, compare scripture with scripture so that you can see all the sides of a truth. Brothers and sisters, most truths are complicated. Most truths are difficult. To understand them is like going to school. You've got to slowly add to your knowledge. Most truths are not immediately evident. We can understand some things about them, but we cannot understand the whole thing immediately, which is why, on average, though I've been a pastor in August, I will finish 21 years as a pastor. And I would say in my ministry, average has been 2 to 3 years of Bible studies before someone is baptized. Average. I mean, I think I met you in 2017. You joined in 2021. And by the way, don't take that as an insult. The people who take longer are usually the most serious. If you take 2 years, you'll probably be a church member. If you take 5 years, you'll be a committed church member. In general, that's the way it works. The guys who come and want to join the church after a month, usually by 2022, they'll be gone. Why? Because most truths, we say, oh, I believe in Jesus. oh wait, Jesus, there's all this complicated, all this stuff? Like fight with my sin, read my Bible, train my children, stop all this stuff and start all these new things? Like change my culture and way of life? Why didn't you tell me this when I signed up? So you need to prepare in your mind shelves for statements that appear to contradict. There are no contradictions in Scripture, but you need to prepare because some things appear that they might contradict. I've just written down 15 of them. I'll give you a few of these. Christ is God and Christ is man. That category right there has started so many false doctrines. People read verses about Christ being God and they say, therefore, he cannot be a man. That's the false doctrine of docetism. Christ just seemed to be a man, but he wasn't. Christ is equal with the Father, but Christ is also under the Father. John 14, 28. He's under the Father. The Father is above him. But Christ is equal with the Father. Philippians 2, verse 5 and 6. What about this one? God loves all men, but did you know that God hates all sinners? Go in your Bibles to Psalm 5, verse 5. I do not deny that God loves all men. Do you deny that God hates all sinners? Psalm 5, verse 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish will not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity. You'll find that same teaching in chapter 53, verse 5, chapter 78, verse 59, chapter 73, verse 20, Hosea 9, 15, Malachi 1, 3. My point is that it's in the Bible in a number of places. In fact, more often than God says he loves all men, it says he hates sinners. Do we even know that's in the Bible? Do we have a place for that? Does your mind have a place to say, God hates sinners, but God loves all men? My mind does. As you read your Bible, recognize, I'm only going to understand the full truth of God when I compare all that's revealed. God elects his sheep. That's in the Bible. John chapter 10, I lay down my life for my sheep, not the goats, the sheep. But God desires all men to be saved. Both of those are there. 2 Peter 3, 9. He is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And some people say, oh, when it says God wants everyone, he means everyone of his elect. That's just like the other people who say, God, Christ died for his sheep. That means all of his sheep, even his sheep that are really goats. We are saved by faith, Romans 4, verse 5. We are not saved by faith, James 2, 24. Christ died for the world. Christ died for his sheep. Trials are heavy. The Bible clearly teaches that trials are heavy. The Bible explicitly says our trials are very light, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. The Bible says the Old Testament law is profitable, 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. The message we're memorizing this week, Hebrews 7, 18. The Old Testament law is what?
Weak
and?
Useless.
Hebrews 7, 18. It's weak and useless. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. It's very good. These are not contradictions. This is what we call the English word nuance. What is nuance? It is details so that you can understand something very complicated. He's explaining the Bible to us in a way that we can actually get it, in a way that we can understand. And if you compare all the passages, you'll get it. What about this? Obey God, obey the government. How many people have told me, even this week, I had someone tell me, you can't go to church because you have to obey the government. And when I said, well, our church is meeting, oh, then God is angry with you. Well, you've got to balance all of the passages. There are passages that say obey, and there are passages that say suffer death for disobedience. We've got to be prepared to do all of that. Prepare shelves in your minds for these complex biblical truths and read carefully so that you can discover the new parts as you read. Be careful about holding so firmly so firmly to one verse that you neglect or even oppose other truths. Rule number 10, remember the new covenant. This is, of course, the longest one when our time has expired. Remember the new covenant. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. What is the old covenant described as in Hebrews 7, 18? And I would mark these because these are repeated terms. You're going to see, I'm going to give you about 10 of these very quickly. Hebrews 7, 18. What is the old covenant described as in Hebrews 7, 18? Weak and useless. Look down at chapter 8, verse 5. Do you see the word shadow in chapter 8, verse 5? That's the old covenant. Chapter 8, verse 7, the old covenant is called the first. In 8, verse 7, it's called the first one. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. What is the old covenant called in verse 13? It's called the first one, the obsolete one. No, we're talking about the old covenant. We're still in the old covenant. We're going to come back and do the new one just now. It's getting old and it's ready to do what? Vanish, disappear. That's the old covenant. Were those positive words or negative words? All negative. Now let's go back and see the new covenant. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. What describes the new covenant in 7:22? It's better. What about in chapter 8, verse 6? Chapter 8, verse 6. What describes the new covenant there?
More excellent.
More excellent. What other word? Better. Chapter 8, verse 7. What describes? Second. So we've got the first and the... Which comes first? The first or the second? Which comes second? There's a sequence here. The sequence is that one came, but now there's an improvement. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. It's called the new covenant. Chapter 8, verse 13. It's called the new covenant. That same teaching is found in 2 Corinthians 3. I was going to have you look there, but I'm not going to have you go there right now. Let me just tell you what 2 Corinthians 3 says. It does the same thing that Hebrews 7 and 8 does. This is what 2 Corinthians 3 says. It says the old covenant kills. The new covenant gives life. It says the old covenant is written on stone. The new covenant is written on the heart. It says the old covenant condemns men, but the new covenant saves men. It says the old covenant is abolished. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 11. The new covenant remains. Okay, from what we just saw, let me ask you this. Did you see that the old covenant and the new covenant are the same, or did you see that there's a difference? Did you see that everything in the old covenant is the same as the new covenant, or did you say, There's this big canyon between the old and the new? You saw a difference. Hebrews 7 and 8, 2 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 3, and other places clearly teach a big difference. When you read your Bible, don't forget there's a difference. When you go from the Old Testament to the New, what you should do is, in your mind, jump. As if you just crossed the divide. There's a difference. That difference will affect the way you read the Bible. That means that when you read the Old Testament, you need to know that it's written to Israel, not the church. That's the divide. The Old Testament is written to a country. What's the name of that country?
Israel.
The New Testament is written to a spiritual new group. What's the name of that new spiritual group? And in this group, you can be black or white. You can be Chinese or Jewish. In this group, you can be young or old, male or female. But in this group, you had to be born as a Jew. And even within the Jews, the boys were circumcised. They had some, there's this unique status. Not everyone got the mark. But in the new covenant, everyone gets to be baptized. In the new covenant, you don't... Over here, you were circumcised if you were a baby. But over here, you're only baptized if you say, I've been born again. There's differences in the two groups. Many, many people, the black Africans are confused on this point, and so they wear robes when they go to church, because in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, when they were preparing the tabernacle, they said, put robes on Aaron. And so they saw that, and then they saw the Jesus film, and Jesus wearing robes, so they wear their robes to go to church. And it's not even a church. And they say, we can't eat pork, because in the Old Testament it says, don't eat pork. But in the New Covenant, it says, eat it. They don't read the New Covenant. They don't read any of the covenants. Afrikaners will do that the same way. Ons is die volk. Ons is die volk van die Here. We are God's people. Read your Bible. There's a great divide. You are not Israel. That's not the way. No. There was Israel, and now there's the church. But the good news is this. God will take even Afrikaners, even stubborn, stiff-necked Afrikaners. He'll take those guys too. And he'll take backward blacks, and he'll take foolish and ignorant Afrikaners. And he'll take bold and talkative Americans and Canadians. That's the new covenant. Why are we confused about this? Because when we read the Old Testament, we ask first, I'm sure this is about me, right? This is about me, I'm sure, right? Everything's about me. That's our problem. We are selfish, self-seeking people. So when we read the Old Testament, we say, oh, I'm sure it's got to be talking about Seth because, I mean, the whole world is revolving around Seth, right? I mean, everyone was made to bow down to me. So I'm sure this verse is also made for me. That's very selfish, and God will not honor that spirit. So what do we do with the Bible? Do we throw it away? Well, of course not. Go look on our website and see how many books from the Old Testament we love to preach from. We love the Old Testament. What do you do with Ruth? Follow Ruth and Boaz as these men and women were virtuous. But, for example, Ruth 4 verse 8, don't take your shoe off and give it to someone to get married. That's a command. Deuteronomy 25. If there's issues with marriage, then you have to take the shoe off. And they did that in the book of Ruth. Don't do that. I have yet to see an African Lobola where they took shoes off and said, here's the shoe, now we're married. But I'm sure if they read that passage, oh, we've got to do that. That's the old covenant. But when you read it, you should say, oh, they handled things orderly, publicly, and honestly. Follow that. So in your Lobola, handle it orderly, publicly, and honestly. What about Leviticus 1 to 7? You read about the sacrifices. When you read the sacrifices, do not go and kill a cow. Instead, think to yourself, sin is so evil that they had to kill cows just for that. Learn the value of Christ. He himself counted for all the cows and all the sheep and all the pigeons of all the sins of all mankind. Do not sacrifice cows and sheep, but rather see the true principle underneath. Numbers 15, I wanted to show this to you, but I'm just going to give this to you quickly. Numbers 15, 32 to 36, it says there was a man who was picking up sticks on Saturday, and so they caught him. They asked God, what should we do? And God said, take him outside the camp, and all of you men pick up stones and stone him. So those people who read, if they read the Bible, which they don't, if you Afrikaner think that you are Israel, then whenever someone works on Saturday, I want you to pick up stones and kill him. You Africans who wear your robes to church on Sunday and you think, well, it's in the Bible, right? Well, then when your son does something on Saturday, I want you to pick up stones and stone him. What do we learn from that? Well, there are wonder. I would love to preach a whole sermon on that beautiful passage. What do we learn from Numbers 15? We learn that God is the absolute Lord. We learn that when we make excuses, it doesn't change his law. We learn that sin is worse than we think. And most importantly, when God commands us to rest in Jesus Christ, if you mix even a little bit, if you even pick up a stick and mix that with faith in Christ, you go to hell. That is a powerful message of faith in Christ. Brothers, some of you right now in this room are thinking, I go to church. I mean, I've been baptized. Plus, I'm with Jesus. You're breaking the law. You're mixing faith and works. You're doing what that guy did in Numbers 15. He picked up sticks on Saturday. They killed him for it. And how much worse will the punishment be for you who think to yourself, well, I pray and go to church. So I'm sure with that prayer and with that going to church, I'll mix that with Jesus and we'll get there. You'll never get there. He'll be so angry at you that he will kill you on the final day. You've got to say, I won't work at all. I trust in Christ 100%. And again and again, I have more examples here, but ultimately every passage of Scripture points us to the new covenant or prepares us for it or gives us habits of mind that will make the new covenant rest in our hearts and in our souls. Read your Bibles. In Ethiopia, in the 70s and 80s, there was a terrible famine. And Martin Meredith records what happened in that famine. He said, for 20 miles outside the capital of Addis Ababa, journalists recorded that for 20 miles, you could travel in a car and see a string of people outside the capital, some walking in, some walking out, that were like bones because the famine had so destroyed their food supply. And he says, constantly along with no people to remove them, constantly along the road were skeletons that had fallen over that eventually died of the famine. And he said back and forth, they were going anywhere looking, I've just got 3 days left before I die. I've got to find something to eat. And that famine, caused by the government, by the way, before you get ready to trust the government too much, that was caused by the government of Ethiopia. Right now in Louis Trichardt, is not something like that happening to us? We're seeing men and women and their skeletons. Yeah, they're fat physically. They're driving their Fortuners. They got their iPhones. Spiritually, they're about to fall over because they haven't read their Bible. And God has sent this on them. Oh, may we read our Bibles and pray for those who aren't. Let's close our eyes.